can open up to Hebrews chapter 13. It's our last week in the book of Hebrews, and we have a lot of ground to cover today, so we're just going to kind of dive in and get rolling. But remember, next week, we'll start our Advent season. I'll actually be in Alabama. We're going to leave out this week, and so we'll be celebrating Thanksgiving down there. I have a guy from the seminary who's going to be coming and preaching for me. Spencer's a great guy. He's going to do a great job for you guys. But then after that, we're going to start the book of Ruth. If you love a good love story or romance novel or anything like that, you're going to love the book of Ruth. Like, it has every component that you would want in a good romance or a good love story. And I know some of you is like, Danny, this is Advent. It doesn't sound Christmassy to me. I was like, don't worry. It will tie into the Christmas theme, because when you look at it from a big view, the book of Ruth actually takes place in the book of Judges. And so the story, and if you look throughout there, there's this worry about what's going to happen to the messianic line. Is something going to happen to where the Messiah won't come? And we see that kind of in chapter 4 in Ruth. And so the book of Ruth really is tying together how God is going to bring Jesus' birth, make it happen through the line of Ruth. And so it's going to tie right into our Christmas theme, but it's going to be a great story. You don't want to miss it, all right? But in Hebrews chapter 13, the final chapter of Hebrews, it's basically just a laundry list of things that the writer just wants us to do. It's basically his parting shots. It's very rapid fire, do this, do that, or focus on this or whatever. And it's kind of written in that way, so it's a little disjointed at times, or it feels like it's disjointed. And so hopefully my sermon doesn't sound like that or doesn't feel that way, but it is kind of written in that way. But he's basically covering all these things he feels like is important for you to have a vibrant faith. So he's like, these are the things, these are my parting shots. If there are things that I want you to focus on or do, basically these are the things. So each of these things we see in this chapter should basically help govern our life. It's just very good practical advice. So there's a story of a pastor. He's preaching in this small church, and he's basically preaching on loving your enemies. And so he at the beginning of his sermon, he's like, hey, raise your hand if you have enemies, or if you have enemies that you just struggle with forgiving. And he has people raise their hand. Everybody raises their hand in this little small church, except for this little old lady sitting on the front row. And so after the sermon, he kind of goes down to the lady and he's like, hey, ma'am, like, I saw that you didn't raise your hand. Like, why didn't you raise your hand? And she just like, well, I don't have any enemies. And so he was like, oh, well, what? Well, how do you not have any enemies? This is going to be great advice, you know, like, for this lady to tell me. It's like, how old are you? She's like, 93 years old. He was like, wow, I'm going to get some great advice from this 93-year-old woman about how not to have enemies. So he was like, so how do you not have any enemies today? She was like, well, I've outlived them all. And so it's not that she didn't have enemies. She just lived longer than them. And so that's not really good practical advice for you, right? That's not going to help you live a better life, you know. But this is a great passage on practical advice of how to live out your Christian faith. And one important thing I do want to point out, that these are commands. But notice in what the last verse is in chapter 12. It says, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. And so we hit on that last week in verse 28. Now, when Hebrews was written originally, there's no chapter and verses. We actually add those things in ourselves, okay, to help us memorize verses and all that stuff. So this passage is actually flowing out of verse 28 in chapter 12. So all this is telling us how we can worship God. What are the practical ways that we can live our life in worship to God, in reverence and awe? So all these things should be a response to our worship. And that's basically what Christian living is. Christian living is just a response to our worship of God, that we are amazed by Him, that we're overwhelmed by Him, and we just kind of live these things out. And so basically these commands of God are like railroad tracks that kind of point us in the right direction. But the gospel is the only thing that kind of turns our engine on and gets us moving down the tracks. And so if you don't understand the gospel, if you don't love the gospel, then you're not going to move down those tracks. The gospel is what motivates us to live out these things. And so let's walk through these verses and talk about each of these things that show us what practical Christianity actually looks like. So let's look in verses 1 and 2 and just see kind of how he starts off. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. So the first thing that he points out to us is kind of it's to practice hospitality. Now, there's kind of a play on words here, because in verse 1 you have brotherly love. I can't say that. Brotherly love. And then in verse 2 you have hospitality. So brotherly love, most of you know the Greek word for that is Philadelphia, because we have a city named after it. And hospitality is philoxenia. And so we have kind of these play of words that these kind of are two and the same, and they kind of go together. But here's what he's talking about, that the love that starts in the church should overflow from the church into the streets. It's just not a love for the church as in it's about us and no one else, nor is it a love to show to outsiders while we take for granted our brothers and sisters. This kind of love was distinctive in the actual early church. It's been a mark of Spirit-filled church in every generation. There was actually an emperor back in the day, Emperor Julian, who was known for persecuting the church. He was known for persecuting Christians. And here's what he said as a complaint in one of his famous letters. He says, "Nothing has contributed to the progress of the superstition of Christians as their charity to strangers. These godless Galileans provide not only for their own, but for the poor as well." And so he's like, listen, the reason why they're gaining so much traction is because of their hospitality to those outside of their group. And so then if you look at the end of verse 2 and at verse 3, it kind of gets a little confusing, it seems like. And here's what he says, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. And those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. So it kind of gets a little weird. You're like, okay, show hospitality. Then all of a sudden it's like you've entertained angels. Like talks about remember those in prison and remember those who are being mistreated. Like how do these things go together? Let's take the angels thing for right now, okay? So there are two places in Scripture where we kind of know this happened, that people have kind of entertained angels without really knowing. The first happened in Genesis 18, where Abraham kind of took care of these three men. He showed them hospitality to all three. He took care of all three. Well, later we find out two of them were angels, and actually one of them was actually Jesus. And so the second occurrence that we know that this happened is actually in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus. And so now the author is not just saying, now this happens all the time, but it can happen. And New Testament scholar Bill Lane says that the author's real point here is showing hospitality as a kind of sacrament, meaning that by doing it with others, you are doing it directly to Jesus. And so Jesus actually said in Matthew 25 that on the last day, he will look at some in the church and say this: "When I was in prison, you visited me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was hungry, you fed me." And the crowd was probably thinking, it's like, I don't remember you coming up to me and asking for like a spicy chicken sandwich with fries. Like, Jesus, I just don't remember you doing that to me. So I don't remember a time where you asked me to feed you and I didn't feed you. Well, then he goes on to say, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it for one of these, my brothers, you did it also for me." And I think the same point is being reinforced in verse 2 and showing hospitality in a way is actually responding directly to Jesus. And then we look at the next verse where it says to remember those in prison as you are in prison. Now, notice this is not a type of charity that you give money. They weren't actually asking for money. They were actually just saying, remember us. But actually take their pain into yourself like you were in prison yourself. feel the pain of the mistreated. And here's the thing. Our belief in the gospel is demonstrated by our hospitality. Because our salvation was, in a sense, God's hospitality to us. When God saved Israel, here's what he said to them in Deuteronomy 10. God executes justice for the fatherless and widow, and loves the stranger, providing him with food and clothing. Therefore, you must love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Listen, Israel was an outcast. There was really nothing good about Israel in and of themselves. But God took them in. And with Jesus, he took us in also. And it cost him his own blood. So, of course, we spend our resources on the outsider because that's exactly what Jesus did to us. We turn strangers into guests and friends and ultimately, hopefully, into brothers and sisters because that's literally what Jesus did for us in our salvation. Listen, Christians' hospitality is their greatest apologetic. It just is. Our mission as a church is to turn strangers into friends and eventually family. That's what we're about. And that's what we want to do. And our hospitality shows the world that we care and that God cares for them. And so he's like, do not neglect hospitality. Well, the second thing he tells us to do is hold marriage in honor. This is kind of, like I'm telling you, it's just like a lot of rapid fire thing. He kind of switches gears and just goes all over the place. But then he mentions marriage in verse 4. He says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Now, I believe the practical application of this verse is just really simple. It's just basically what it says. It's saying that marriage should be honored by believers because that is where the gospel is most visible in your life. Okay? So God created marriage as this to function to share the gospel with your neighbors, because as the husband loves the wife and the wife serves the husband, that it's showing the way that Christ loves the church and the church serves Christ. And it's this beautiful picture of the gospel, how the husband is laying down his life for his wife and his children, and how the wife is putting the interest of her husband, the husband's putting the interest of his wife before them. And it's just this beautiful picture of the gospel. That's why God created marriage in a sense to where the gospel is being presented in your life through the way that the husband and wife are relating to each other. And so God wants us to hold marriage in honor, to honor it by the way that you love your wife and the way that you love your husband, by the way that you two work together in things. This is displaying the gospel to everybody in your life. It should be a top priority for Christians. And that means that Christians should honor marriage in a way that affirms a monogamous relationship between a man and a woman. And that is why at the end of this verse, it talks about remaining sexually pure and adulterous, because those things would not honor marriage. Those things destroy marriages. And so we want to do things in our marriage that will honor it and not destroy it. And so we see that God judges those who do not honor the marriage, which he created it to be. And we should do all that we can to preserve it. And the question is, why does honoring marriage matter so much? Well, one, we talked about that it does display the gospel in your life, but because marriage is one of the main ways that the people see the gospel, so if it's not honoring, then the gospel is not being seen in marriage, and if it's one of the vital ways that God is using to display the gospel in people's life, then the gospel is not really being seen. And when it's not seen in marriage, as Christians who are loving each other, then we're seeing that the children aren't seeing it in the home either. And so here's what's happening. If you've noticed in our culture, marriage and what constitutes marriage and what constitutes the nuclear family is really being under attack today. But let's be honest, that's not a new thing. Like, it may be being pushed more so today, but the destruction of the nuclear family, the destruction of what God designed as marriage, has been under attack for many years now, probably since God designed it. And so what we see here is as the family becomes deconstructed and there's these loose terms for what things are and what family is, what we're seeing here is is that children do not witness what the gospel is in their home because they aren't seeing it. And then we're seeing a society that's just kind of trying to find what truth is because they never really witnessed it themselves. And they're not seeing it in the home anymore. They're not being taught it in the home anymore because now the family is destroyed. And what God has created, as in the family, to be the means that parents raise up children in a way that they can teach them the gospel, that they can witness the gospel in the way that the husband and the wife love each other. And now it's not being there. And now the children are, what we're seeing, are 30, 40, 50 years old now. And when they were kids, they never saw it. And now they're kind of living out their lives based on what they witnessed. The devil knows what he's doing in trying to destroy the family because the family is one of the greatest assets that God has to, one, raise up disciples, and two, be a witness to those around you. And so when marriage is right and it's working the way God created, man, let me tell you, the gospel lives out. And this is why marriage is under attack in our culture. And I don't think it's a coincidence that where we see the family dissipate and dissolve, we see culture going away also. So one of the most practical things that we can do as a Christian is just to honor marriage. Third, he tells us to flee from materialism. Now, I'm not going to hit on this as much because I feel like he's hit on this in the previous kind of sections too. But I just want to point out one thing that he does point out. Look at verses 5 and 6. Keep your life free from love and money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So here's the command. The command here is to be content. That power can only come from Jesus. And it tells us how we can be content, basically because of two things. First, because Jesus will never leave us or forsake us. And the second, he tells us, because he's our helper also. So if you have God, there's really nothing else that you can be deprived of or devastate you because you have him. And also, if you're put in a hard situation, he's also your helper. So what more can you have in your life if you have him? And that's the point of this. He's saying, be content with whatever you have because he is all that you need. In Christ, you can be satisfied with exactly what you have because in Christ, you have all that you need. The fourth thing that the author tells us to do, which I want to spend a little more time on, is to honor the church. So starting in verse 7 and kind of going through verse 19, he tells us how we can honor the church. Now, it's kind of some things where it's like these are things that you should look for in your church. Like when people ask me, it's like, well, what? I'm moving to a new area. Do you know any good churches? And if I don't know, I was like, well, here's a list of things that you should look for in this church, okay? These are things that you should say, okay, are you doing this? Are they doing this? Is this something that I see? And if so, like, you can probably get on board with that church if I don't know any churches in that area. And so these are just things that's a good kind of list of things just to look for in a church. So read with me first in verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So how do we honor the church? First, we honor the leaders and imitate their faith. Now, you don't do this blindly, okay? You just don't go to any church and you just don't go there and just like, I'm going to follow you no matter what. Press everything that they say, press what they do, press their lives against Scripture. And if you're seeing that it matches up against Scripture, then absolutely the Bible is saying to imitate their lives. Consider the outcomes. What do you see in their life? What fruit do you see in their life worth imitating? Are you witnessing them walk in faith, or do you just kind of see them like everyone else? Second thing he tells us is in verse 8 is to evaluate the church's message of the gospel. It says, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be led away by diverse strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. Notice the author says that there has been one primary gospel throughout Christian history, and that's Jesus. And Jesus doesn't change. Fads change, but Jesus doesn't. Have you ever noticed churches kind of just jump on the latest fad or something like that? I'm not saying that those things are wrong, but it just seems like they're just kind of going with the Christian fad or whatever. They kind of take on these different flavors. Maybe it's kind of spiritual gifts, or maybe in other churches it's the end times, or maybe they're jumping on this bandwagon. It's like, oh, how can God bless you and prosper you? At some churches, it just may be all about the rules. Some are just hyper about action steps. What are the 5 ways to fix your marriage? Maybe the 3 ways to be a good friend, 4 ways to get along with annoying people. Whatever it is, like, they just always have the steps to do. For some, it's a slant on theology. Maybe they focus on one aspect of the Bible and one aspect of theology, and that's just all they talk about. For some, it's just all about relevant music, and that's just what they focus on. They don't focus on anything else. In some churches, maybe it's just a political platform. They're just trying to push their political agenda, and that's really what they're all about. And listen, some of those things, not all of those things, some of them are good things. They're not bad things. But at the center of the Christian message, it's Jesus. He's the same yesterday as he is today and will be forever. It's not some new agenda what you need to do for him, but a timeless message of what he's actually done for you. Listen, spiritual gifts, family helps, racial reconciliation, all these things will just flow out of the gospel. But they are not the gospel in and of themselves. The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ did for us what we cannot do for ourselves by saving us. He lived the life that we were supposed to live, and he died the death that we deserve. So evaluate the church, really, first and foremost, by one thing. What is the gospel message that they are teaching? Are they teaching that Christ crucified and risen, and you can only find reconciliation with God through faith in him? Third, he tells us to see if the church is going outside its camp to reach the lost. Now, Jesus had one mission in his life, and that mission was to seek and to save the lost. Now, I need to be careful about one thing, because a lot of times people will knock something. They're like, well, all these big churches, all these people that we're seeing, is like, they're all just counting numbers. It's just like this, just a number here and a number there. But here's the reality. People are important. So at some point, counting them is important also. And so Jesus was such a meticulous number counter as a shepherd that he knew immediately when one of his 100 sheep went missing. Because people mattered to him, and because people mattered to him, he counted them. He counted whether they were there or not. And so now you can count for pride reasons, and it can become idolatrous, and it can become bad. But it can be idolatrous also to be okay with not growing. It can be idolatrous to not want your church to move past where it is now and not to see people come in new and to experience salvation. People matter, so yes, numbers do matter also. And so now we don't want to worship numbers, but we don't want to worship where we are now and worship where necessarily we've been in a history either. But the sign of a healthy church is that it goes outside its camp to reach the lost. I love the words of the missionary from China, C.T. Studd. He says, some people want to live in the sound of chapel bells. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. It says, Jesus' ministry was outside the camp. He was a friend of sinners, but he was hated by the religious establishment. So the question is, do you know lost people? Are you engaged with them? Listen, if you were to pass away tomorrow and I did your funeral and only church people showed up, would you be able to call yourself a friend to sinners? Would sinners and saints be at your funeral? You know, are you going on mission trips? Are you praying for missionaries? Listen, we would look at your life and say, are you going outside your camp? Is that something that we would say about your life? Fifth, he tells us the worship that our worship should be centered on the gospel. Here's what it says in verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Now, this is the first of two sacrifices he gives you in the church. Think about Hebrew worship. Sacrifices basically were just a part of their worship. That's how they worship God. They offered up a sacrifice to God, and that was in worship to God. These are new sacrifices. This is the core of our church, to acknowledge his name, which means that you acknowledge the centrality of who he is and what he's done. Again, it's always going to be about God. That's what our worship should be centered on. Listen, we want to focus on the beauty of who God is and not necessarily our feelings. Listen, I'd rather us rejoice in how God feels about us and what and who he says that we are than about my feelings for him. Listen, I love him and everything, but I want to focus on who he says he is. I want to worship him for who he is. Because the church is not about discovering your potential or unleashing you to release this inner champion. It's about worshiping God and being in awe of the greatness of God. The second sacrifice you see in verse 16 says, "Do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Listen, generosity is a big deal to God. It should be a big deal to the church. Anytime you share, whether with a believer or an unbeliever, you're delighting God. Generosity is a sign of gospel change. This is why I don't preach on money much, but this is why I do preach on money when I do. But if you feel like I'm just kind of being self-interested, just trying to get your money, hey, just send it somewhere else. Don't send it here. I'm okay with that, okay? But God just wants you to give because that's what he's asking you to do. And hopefully in time, you can trust us as a church to be good stewards of your money. And then you start giving to your church. But just at least be obedient somewhere. And so if you think I'm being self-centered and just want your money, then that's fine. Just take that money you would give to us and send it somewhere else. Okay? But just be obedient to what God is calling you to do. I'd rather you be generous by giving it somewhere than just not giving it at all. And so here's what this passage in this book concludes, verses 20 through 25. It says, "Now the peace of God, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will." So God is equipping you for everything for you to do to accomplish his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Christ Jesus, to whom be glory forever and ever. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all your saints. Those who come from Italy send greetings. Grace be with all of you. Listen, one of the greatest things that you can do for your church is pray for it. One of the greatest things that you can do for me is to pray for me. Pray for wisdom, pray for humility, pray for protection, pray for guidance. Pray those things. These are just practical outworkings of your faith. Does your life practice hospitality? Do you hold marriage in honor the way that God designed it to be and the way that God created it to be? Do you seek holiness? Do you honor the church? You know, if these things are not things that you see in your life, then ask yourself, then what's missing? Am I not in love with the gospel like I should be in love with the gospel? It may be that you just need the gospel in your life. Maybe you need to take time to respond to the gospel today. Or maybe you just need to pray that God, allow my life to be marked by these things that we see in Scripture today. So these are the practical steps that the author here is telling us, hey, continue in these things. These are the things that will mark your Christian life to where the outside world can see a difference in you, for the outside world to be able to see and to hear the gospel message in your life. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that your word gives us a track to, Father, to follow, that you're working in us and giving us everything that we need to accomplish the will. And Father, we just ask you that that for that truth to be real in our lives today, for that truth to be real in our hearts and our mind, that, Father, that you're equipping us, that no matter what we face in our life, that you are with us and that you have set everything in motion for us to be able to, through your power, to do what you have in front of us. So, Father, help us to realize that. And, Father, if there's anybody here, Father, that may not know you, the gospel is not real to them today, that, Father, that they accept you in faith. And, Father, that their life is changed and they begin to live out these practical steps out of an overflow of love for you. And we ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen.